Lord God, we ask that you might be with us in this moment, that we might hear what we need to hear from you today. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts today be found pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I was preparing for the story and that we were going to read through today, and I was thinking about a classic, in my vantage point, a classic scene in a TV show, which sadly, the finale was like 10 years ago. It is getting further and further back in time. But that is NBC's The Office. The lovable yet buffoonery of the boss, Michael Scott, played by Steve Carell. He has a good heart, but he doesn't know how to express it very well. But he does really want to do well. And he has an opening scene where his accountant is telling him about what a surplus means. That, okay, the corporate has given us a certain amount of money to work with, and we have money left over. If you do not use it, corporate will think you don't need it anymore. And next year, when the budgets come around, you're going to get less money. So it is in your interest if you would just, you know, spend it. And we have some things you could spend it on. And so he really wants a new copy machine. And then some of the other employees in the office, they really want new chairs. But they're like, no matter what, just please buy us something. Don't waste this money. And he really wants to be seen as a good boss. So much so that in his office, he has a world's best boss mug, which he bought for himself, which is the fun part of his character. And he really wants to be that great boss. But then he learns one other thing in the meantime, as they're trying to decide what to buy with the surplus. He learns that corporate thinks you're a really good boss if you don't use all the money that has come your way. And so they reward bosses with a certain percentage of however much money is left over, and you get a personal check. And that also seems really nice. And he's left thinking, well, who do I want to please? Who do I want to be seen as a good boss by? My office or by my corporate? And what are interests do I have? What do I want to be seen as a good boss? And I feel like that is obviously like a comical story, but there's a lot in us where I think we all want to be seen as good parents, good workers, good spouses. We want to be seen as good, but we sometimes struggle because we have competing interests that we're trying to figure out, how do I be good to both parties? How do I navigate this world? And I think even more scary to us, or even more dangerous to us, is not figuring out who I want to please and be good to, but there's a game called perfectionism, where we think, if I could just be a little bit better, then I will be good. If I could just do a little bit more, if I could work a little bit harder, then if I could just do a little bit more. And so instead of a financial budget and surplus that keeps moving the grounds of, okay, if I spend this much, how much is going to be given to me next year? We play a game where every time I try to do more, we keep moving the goalposts even further of, I think if I just worked an extra 5 hours a week, I would get my goals. I would be the best employee. I would do what I want to do in life. But then you do that and you're like, well, that wasn't quite enough. So then maybe I need another 5, or maybe I need a new job. And we keep moving the goalposts on ourselves that if we could just do a little bit more, maybe then it'll be good. And I think perfectionism entices us with all of these rewards of you're not going to be seen as less than, you're going to be seen as a good person, but it never actually satisfies us because we can never actually meet its expectations. And so when perfectionism doesn't work for us, we start to feel like maybe I'm bad. It's not that my perfectionist pursuits are bad. It's maybe I'm just not good enough. And so we keep trying to be good, and we think if we can do enough, we'll eventually get to that spot where we will consider ourselves good, and we just struggle to ever get there. And I was thinking about, what is the activity that pushes my perfectionism buttons the most, where it feels the most defeating and most frustrating? And that for me is a golf course, because I did not grow up with a family that had a lot of resources where we were just going to have the money to go play golf all the time. And so it was a once in blue moon thing where I have friends who had houses on golf courses. And so it was more regular thing for them to be able to just go play golf. And you'd get to go play your one time and you're like, okay, it's a simple task, ball into hole. But you give it a weird club, you put it really far away, and you put a bunch of things in the way, water, trees, sand traps. And I love Robin Williams has a whole sketch about making fun of how hard golf is. And at the end of his routine, he goes, and oh, we just do this one time, right? And I'm like, no, 18 times. And it seems so simple. Oh, I can just do this. And you watch people on TV and you just hit the ball right where you want it to go. But when it doesn't do what you want, and it's so obvious that you're not doing it perfectly, it gets more frustrating and more frustrating. And you don't say, this game is so messed up. You think, I'm so awful. I am so terrible. And it pushes all of those perfectionism buttons of just, I'm never going to be good enough at this. I'm not going to have enough time to do it. I'm not going to be able to do this. And so in the midst of this perfectionism conversation, it is a little scary, I think, to hear these words from Matthew, who writes, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. That sounds exhausting at first hearing. When you've been on this trajectory of hoping to be perfect and it always fails you, you never live up to it, this verse is hard to hear as life-giving at first. How on earth am I supposed to be perfect like my heavenly Father is perfect? And so before we can wrestle with that fully, let that linger with us. I want to read a different story in Matthew. It's the only other story in Matthew that also uses the language of perfect. And so I want to read for you Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Then someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, I have kept all of these. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And when the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This man came asking a question that I think is actually really common. Maybe you've wondered it. What thing must I do to have eternal, abundant, everlasting life? What's the thing I need to do? Jesus, please, I've got one question. I feel like he asked a pretty good question. You get your one question. He didn't ask him something really peripheral. Just, what should I do to have life? And Jesus first pushes back on him, says, hey, wait, what do you ask about what is good for? You said, what good deed must I do? You know, only God is good. Mark and Luke's versions of this are a little bit more pointed. The person in the story comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And in a passage where we're talking about perfection, it's a little scary to say, you know what? No one is good. Only God is good. And be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Like those two tensions, holding those together is what really wrestles with our spirit of how is it true that no one is good but God, and yet we are being called to be perfect. And so Jesus goes on. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. I don't think that's the Sunday school answer. Usually in churches, that would not be the answer. What do you need to have eternal life? Most of us don't say keep the commandments. That's Jesus's answer in this moment. He doesn't say if you want to enter into life, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. You need to go to church. You need to be baptized. You need to have good devotional time or read your Bible. We put all that stuff in. And there's other stories, other things where it makes sense where you might put those things in. But here, Jesus's answer is simply, hey, keep the commandments. And our perfectionists are like, oh man, I got to keep all the commandments. I love that the man follows up with, okay, which ones? Which is a really great question. It feels a little bit like if you have kids and you've told them, hey, clean your room, and say, well, what part of my room? How clean does it need to be? Which commandments, Jesus? Please, okay, I'll do them, but which ones? And so Jesus tells him a list of commandments, and they might have sounded familiar. There are a lot of the Ten Commandments, not the ones related to God, Not the, you know, the I'm the Lord your God, not about idols. It was don't murder, don't steal, those kinds of things. But he adds something to it. He doesn't use just the Ten Commandments in there. He goes, also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The love command, which is not a part of the Ten Commandments. And so he adds this love command to the story. And I love that the young man has a lot of confidence. Maybe that's also a little childlike. You know, awesome. I've done all of those, Jesus. I'm good on all of those. But what do I still lack? I love that he imagines that he has done everything Jesus asked in that. You want to have life? Here's the commands you follow. He said, I've done those, but what do I still lack? Because there was something in him that still felt like, I've done all those things, but I'm still not good enough. I still don't feel it. I still feel far away. What do I still lack? And that's, I think, where perfectionism rears its head. Even when it seems like you're doing it really well and you're really successful, you're high achieving, there's a little part of you that's still nagging at you saying, I know I'm still lacking at something though. Where am I still lacking a little bit more? And so Jesus follows this up with, if you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have your treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. I love that Matthew makes this point that we're following today about perfection. Mark says, if you wish, Mark says, you lack one thing, go sell everything and follow me. But Matthew says, instead of you lack one thing, he says, if you wish to be perfect. And so Matthew is playing more into this idea of perfection in some capacity in the story. If you wish to be perfect, then this is what you need to do. And it feels like a tag along to, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, do you love your neighbor as yourself? If you love your neighbor as yourself, I want to challenge you, go sell everything that you have and come follow me. Give it to the poor, come follow me. But maybe, just maybe, you love your money a little bit more than your neighbor. Maybe you feel like you love your neighbor, but when it comes to it, I love that money a little more than my neighbor. And so this story reveals one thing that I think is true in our lives, which is that when you strive for perfectionism, eventually you give up because you can never attain it. You feel so defeated by it that you just go home. And Matthew tells us, when the young man heard this word from Jesus, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. When you try to be perfect and eventually you fail, it is disheartening and it is easy to give up. And the problem is that giving up still leaves us with that lack of feeling fulfilled. We still feel that unfulfillment. We still feel like I'm lacking something, I'm needing something, I'm not really alive. And so when perfectionism fails, what's next? And so I want us to revisit this question. If you wish to be perfect, do you wish to be perfect? Is that even a good wish? We hold that tension with the earlier part of Matthew. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. One of the things I think is worth mentioning is that this tension that we have was already felt in ancient times. When Luke tells this same story, Matthew wrote, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Luke writes, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. If anybody wants to take a straw poll of which you would prefer to follow today, I think Luke's version probably would win out. Merciful sounds a lot easier, a lot nicer, a lot better sounding in our ear than the be perfect version. And I think that perfection is just so challenging to us. And I think that's why the story that we read, it follows up with that moment. I'll just read a little bit more of the story for you. That then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked and said, for mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible. The disciples are right there with you saying, What on earth does this mean? How could anybody get this then? And so I want to revisit be perfect. The be part of be perfect, a little word, two letters, but there might be more going on. I try to stay away from grammar and syntax and Greek language. But just so you know, the word there, aestheste, can mean several different things. It is the state of being verb, but syntax of the future tense can do a lot of different things. So one of the things you can do with the word in this text is make it an imperative and a command. Be perfect. It could also be, in this future tense, just you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And instead of putting that imperative on us, it could just be declaring over us that in the future, it will be true that you will be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. And not putting that imperative on us, but saying you are on this path and it will be the case. There's one more version of this future tense that you can do with this. It might be some sort of eschatological hope. It might be this future hope that you may be perfect. All three of those options are perfectly accurate grammar for this sentence. All three perfectly valid. It could be, I'm commanding you, be perfect. It could be God speaking over you, you will be perfect. And it could be that those who follow in the path of Jesus have this eschatological hope that one day you may be perfect. And I feel like that tension, that's interesting. That's a way into this engagement. Maybe when you're feeling like I can just never live up to this, maybe you could just hear God speaking over you. You will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. The B is already a little confusing, but perfect is also very confusing. I feel like this word, the word is tied to like a goal. The root for this word, like the verb form of it, is to finish or to complete something. The noun form is an end or a goal. This adjective form that we have in this text is about having attained the end or purpose of something, having completed something, having perfected something. And when the Old Testament uses this kind of word that we have like a perfect here, it's usually talking about animals preparing for sacrifices being unblemished or mature. It's not that an animal, that they had a perfect skill. It's not like our dog shows where you're like comparing a dog based on like an arbitrary decision of what a perfect version of that dog is. Oh, this has the perfect spaniel bite pattern or whatever, you know, like very arbitrary. To be perfect as an animal sacrifice is that you were an animal that had matured and had no defects. So you fit the bill as a regular adult animal of that species. It was not a dog show. When it was talking about people, you might hear that a person was blameless or upright. And the people who are blameless or upright, that they don't always feel like they have perfect lives. Noah was called to be blameless and upright. Abraham, Job. And so the idea that they might be seen as perfect doesn't mean that their lives looked perfect. It meant something more like you were maturing into who God has called you into being, that you were living into what God had made you to be. And so I think some of us, when we think about perfect as English speakers, we're thinking about not having any errors, being flawless, but it's about being complete, being whole, being what you were intended for. It's that endpoint of the goal of your trajectory of your life and who you were made to be. So to be perfect does not mean that you will never forget something. If you're like me, it's hard names running in and out of your head or whatever it might be, right? To be perfect doesn't mean that you'll never forget something. To be perfect doesn't mean every photo you take should be hung up in a museum as a great work of art. To be perfect doesn't mean that everything that you say to console your friends should be on a Hallmark card. Like every single word has to be perfect. To be perfect doesn't mean that the office after Steve Carell left had to be a comedic gold forever. It's okay that things don't always live up to our standards of being 100% without any flaws, the way we think about perfect. What is it to be perfect as in to be fully who God made you to be? And so I have a few takeaways from this passage. One of those is that perfection or maturity, maybe that's a better word, is measured by your love. When Matthew earlier says to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it is the culmination of Matthew 5, but it is right after you should love your neighbor and love your enemies, because it's not easy to love enemies. And so Jesus has just kind of made the love command so much greater than what people wanted it to be. Who should I love? Which ones? It's like the kid asking about which things they need to clean up. Jesus says, hey, even your enemies. And that kind of extravagant love is more what it's like to be like God. Because it says in there, just like God's love, God brings rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's love flows over everyone. And if you want to be mature, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, you have to measure your love by who it is you're still withholding a little love from. Have I loved my neighbor truly? And that's what Jesus's challenge, I think, is to that rich young man, is how much do you actually love your neighbor? Maybe you love some other things a little bit more than your neighbor. And if you love some other things more than your neighbor, that means you're loving yourself a little bit more than your neighbor. And so if we want to mature into who we are created to be, we have to measure that by our love. Another takeaway. Belonging precedes becoming. I feel like perfectionism tells us that you can only belong after you've become. So it's only after I've been perfect, only after I've been good enough, then I will fit in. Then I won't be shamed. Then I will be enough and I'll be good enough. But I think the message of the gospel and of good news is that it is not be perfect and wait until you are perfect, then you have no standing with God, and only then will you be a part of God's kingdom. It's that we are loved first, that we are graced first, and because we belong, we have the safety to follow that out and to figure out how to become who God made us into being. And I think this is a part of the tensions of the story, because it feels a little bit like Jesus is telling the rich young man, you're not a part of this thing until you need to go sell some things, you need to give it to certain people, then come back, and then you belong. And I think we can read him as being insider, outsider in this. And there's a grief over, you know, him going away and disappearing in the story. But the story of Jesus is so often, so obviously one of grace, that perhaps what's happening in the story is that Jesus is not trying to do an insider-outsider check on the rich young man, but is trying to invite him into the very thing he's been asking about the whole time. What must I do to inherit life? What must I do to find that life? Well, let me invite you into it. It's not you do these things and then you're a part of this movement. But if you want to find life, maybe it's about releasing some things, some letting go, learning to be a part of a loving community, learning to welcome and embrace your neighbor. And in the midst of that, you're going to learn what it's like to follow me. And you're going to learn what it's like to have life. Not that you're given the cold shoulder until you've met all these checkboxes. And then we'll talk about whether you can follow me or not. And so I think about the great Christian stories of the incarnation, that God became a part of this world, that God took on flesh, not because we'd already figured everything out and we were perfect, but while we were still imperfect. And that Jesus, as the great high priest who makes the sacrifice on our behalf, does so not because we'd already been already perfect, but before. And it is God's grace that allows you to have some grace with yourself. That God's grace that we are meant to pass along to others, we must first experience that God is good, God is loving, and that you are enough because God has made you, but God also has great imaginations and plans of what you can become. And so it is both true that we are enough today, right now, but we are also called to more, but we don't become enough because we got the more. Belonging precedes becoming. The third takeaway. In the midst of this, whenever you feel burdened with, I don't know if I can do enough, and you start playing the perfection game, I just invite you to do whatever you can. And doing what you can becomes unlimited with God, but not to focus on everything you can't do in the moment, but what can you do with God right now? There's a early second century text, which means like early 100s AD, that is called the Didache. It's called the Teachings. Early Christians were writing some practical advice for ministry and life and practice and how you should follow Christ. And this is really early. There's even some New Testament texts that are after the writing of the Didache. And the Didache has this really interesting quote, Didache 6:2, "For if you can bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you cannot, do what you can." Which would just seem like really fun, practical advice that they're like, hey, we're called towards more. We're called towards maturity. Let us perfect our faith. But if you feel like you can't make that, do what you can. Let's start there. What are those next steps in front of you? What are the things that you can do with God? And it's with that that I want to be reminded of our text today, that Jesus told his disciples after the rich young man walked away, he said, "For mortals, it's impossible, but for God, all things are possible." I want to quibble. I've done more grammar than I care for in a sermon, but I want to quibble with one more thing this morning, grammar-wise. It says, "But for God, all things are possible." That preposition more commonly can mean with God, all things are possible. And there are some translations that go that route. But I think that that feels so much more enlivening and hopeful to me, that it's not just I'm worthless, I'm nothing, I can't do anything. Thank God, God is doing everything and I'm just worthless. But with God, all things are possible. That it's when we are in right relationship with God, when we are in that loving community and that walk with God, and we are becoming more mature in our faith and growing into all that God has made us into being, it is in those moments that God opens up what is possible for us. That wherever you think that can't happen, I can never do that, there are doors opened where you can, but not alone, but with God. And so my hope for us today is that we might not feel the burden of maturing in our faith and growing and being more like Christ, but it might be a welcomed, you know, message of love, of hope, that you might feel like you are enough with God and realize that God loves you as you are, but like that parent who has so much hopes and aspirations, there's also more for you that God hopes you might live into. And it is not the divine parent who is ready to scold you and shame you when you don't live up to all of those aspirations in the same timeline that maybe you would like, but one who's always there to encourage you on, and that your love is never in doubt. And so are we interested in embracing this verse for Matthew today? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or be mature as your heavenly Father is fully developed, fully God. You will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Rest in those words today. Delight in where God is leading you on today. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we just ask for forgiveness for all the places where we have wanted to give up, where the path in front of us felt too rocky, it felt too uncertain, we felt too defeated, and we've left that path behind that you had in front of us. Lord, I ask for the courage of all of us that wherever we have left your path, that you might encourage and inspire us and love to get back up and to walk the path you have in front of us. Lord, we ask that you might heal us for wherever we have expectations that we feel like we can't meet and we feel less than. Lord, move our spirits to be inspired, engaged, excited about who you are calling us into being. Lord, give us the grace to accept who we might become in you. Give us the grace to be able to accept that and the people around us. when they are growing into who you've made them into being, and we feel like we want to put limits and boundaries on where you're calling them. Lord, today we just want more with you. Give us a hunger for more with you, hunger for more of your love and more of it around us in a world so quick to be hateful and angry and frustrated. Let us be your agents of love and kindness and mercy and grace. Lord, let us never doubt our standing with you, but let us hunger to be more like you, to grow into you. Lord, we thank you for your Son who showed us what it was like to be blameless on this world. Lord, help us to follow like him, to invite others on that path. And even on our darkest days, even in our Gethsemanes, Lord, let us cling to you and choose you above all else. Help us to grow up today in the faith you have called us to. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.